Good morning. You want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17 was the passage that was read. Sometimes I look back on the sermon titles that I devised and I think maybe I'm being a little too cutesy at times. I don't know. If you ever try writing anything or labeling something, you wonder about what you write, but they just don't get along. You may or may not have any idea about what I'm going to say regarding that idea. They just don't get along. But when you think about the scripture that was read, Jesus is talking about His friends and says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." And a simplistic reversal of that would be, "You are not my friends if you don't do what I command." A lot of folks bristle at such a concept, thinking that this paints Jesus and God by extension out to be fairly unyielding, harsh. In other words, the words of Jesus when He said, "You are either for me or you are against me," are not suitable to many tastes today. In fact, our current president got in a lot of trouble, it seems, in a lot of circles for using such a phrase in a non-religious connotation, and you be the judge of how valuable that was. But it was not popular in all circles, and it is not today, when you hear Jesus being quoted as saying, "You either are against me or you are for me." Now, I am one of these who agrees with many who think that one of the great goals of a people who would serve God is to spread a message of love. I doubt anyone would disagree with that notion. But there are other concepts and aspects of God that should not be forgotten as we stress the importance of a righteous and godly love. Probably a decade ago or so by now, the familiar phrase that made the circuit on the TV was, "Can't we all just get along?" I think everyone here knew where I was going after I said the first few words. Can't we all just get along? Well, that's a great question. Can't we all just get along? Well, to this point, from my reading and history, watching the news, listening to all sorts of things and reading all sorts of things, so far the answer has been no, we can't. People fight, they kill, they divide, they separate. And who's to say at times it has not been for the better? Hear me clearly, I said at times. Sometimes it's better to part company with wickedness than to continue with it. One of the things that God's Word does make clear to us is that God has a great distaste for wickedness. He said He will be seen as holy. And while everyone acknowledges that God has a heart for man, and in the Scripture says in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth." But God hates sin. And yet He has gone to great lengths to save sinners. So from the outset, we can affirm that God does not hate specific kinds of sinners, else He would hate us all. In other words, it's not every sinner that He's going to hate. And yet it's not as simple to conclude that God does not hate sinners as that. And some would be quick to point out that I'm ignoring scriptures from the Old Testament. And I'm not going to ignore this. This is not an easy thing to tackle. At least it wasn't for me. I read one man writing upon the concept of God not being a hater of people and said the Christian church has become sentimental in the way it states God's love for mankind. We have become overly sentimental by not talking about the fact that God hates some people. Well, those are odd words to hear from any pulpit, whether you think the preacher is using it for a point or whether he really means it. But the question is not whether it is okay for us to hate. The question is, in this case, is it God's directive that he does indeed at times hate and even hate people? Well, I'm going to allow, of course, you be the judge of that, but I'll add scriptural insight, and hopefully it will lead to some clarification of an important issue like this in our day and time, especially with wars such as the one overseas and enemies who will behead those who oppose them or who they choose to find as their enemies. How do we feel about such grave issues and the actions that seem so, and apparently clearly are, so detestable in their attitude towards respect for human life and the idea of religion in general that is promoted in those lands and in our land? I want to read you some scriptures. Maybe you've read them and remember them. Maybe they will sound new. But the first is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Now, some translations use the word hated. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. And in our day, you hear a lot about hate speech used by skinheads or the Ku Klux Klan, and certainly nothing the Christians would endorse. But God gives us a little bit about hate speech in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. But more directly, not about things again, but about individuals, Hosea 9:15 records, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Psalms chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. You are not a God who delights in evil. No wicked person finds refuge with you. The arrogant cannot stand before you. You, that is God in this case, hate all who do evil. Psalms 11:5. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. That's hard to hear. Into your hands I commend my spirit. You will redeem me, Lord, faithful God. You hate those who serve worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Psalms 31, 5 and 6. Two more passages. Psalms 139 and following. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Hosea 9:15. Excuse me, we read that earlier. When I add a New Testament perspective to this for you to think on, and then we'll look at some a little more uplifting aspects of what Jesus tells us. Jesus answered them, "The mystery of the kingdom of God has been granted to you, but to those outside everything comes in parables, so that they may look and see but not perceive, and hear and listen but not understand, in order that they may not be converted and be forgiven." Now, those are some passages that are a little bit hard to reconcile. And I want to read you one, just quote you one briefly that you can reconcile for yourself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now that covers about everybody I can think of. God is a very different individual. In fact, be honest with you, I haven't figured him out. That's the one reason I keep preaching. Not that I will figure him out, because I recognize it's not for me to do so. It's not within my domain of capabilities. But I have learned about his righteousness. He's good. And he says something to me about the idea of hate. And I would say that we ought to get this carefully into our hearts and minds. Who God decides to hate in eternity, and let it go or not let it go, I don't know. He hasn't told us about eternity and how long he's going to feel what way. He told us about how he felt then. Just like you might have written a letter 20 years ago, how he felt then. Sometimes he said what he's always going to feel like, but not often. And he has the prerogative to do like you, and more so in righteousness. And if anybody is going to be angry and have a hatred towards sin and any particular sinner, and this is not pleasing to many ears, but it's the truth, it is God's prerogative. But thankfully, he didn't call me to that. In fact, he never directed me to do it. He wouldn't trust me with it. And when David says, do not I hate those that hate you, that wasn't the Lord's endorsement. That was his statement. Keep in mind, just because a writer says he feels a certain way doesn't make it God's way for him. He did say God hated certain things, and that's true. But I don't know how to hate right. I can detest certain actions and behaviors, but I don't hate anybody. And that's all I can find in the words of Jesus, because everything he told me to do was to even love my enemies. That's not being sentimental, that's obeying him. His command is to love my enemy. And some will come back and say, well, you love your enemy, but you're to hate God's enemies. Huh? I'm trying to make sure those are the same ones. While we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for the ungodly. I don't have a bit of a problem if God has determined that someone is so reprobate and vile and offensive to him that he will hate them and they'll be lost. That's his business. But he didn't give me the information on who they are or their address or how I'll recognize them. He said, you go and love them, because you're in the same boat were it not for the grace you have received. I don't know if that makes sense. I believe it's very scriptural from the passages. And someone said, well, show me chapter and verse. Preach from the Bible. Show me chapter and verse. I've read your scripture, and sometimes you have to come and reason together about scripture. Sometimes it's not written on a blackboard. You have to put it together. And some will take a simplistic passage in one context, in one place, out of context, and make a doctrine out of it instead of reading fuller amounts of scripture. And I would, chuckling to myself, think there are some listening to me this morning who think that's exactly what I have just done. God is love. But clearly God takes vengeance. In fact, it's comforting to know that there is a thing where God says, you imitate me, but only to a point. Because he says he will take vengeance upon those who are ungodly and wicked, who will not repent and who will not turn away from their sin. He will take vengeance upon them. In fact, the scripture says, with flaming fire of vengeance. How literal it is isn't important. I get the point. He's not happy. But he then turns around and another passage just says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't try it. Kids, don't try this at home. This vengeance thing, you can't handle it. This is for me, amen? That's for God. And for folks who think, well, God shouldn't be that way. I don't want God to be that way. No, you don't need to try to do all God does in those regards. He said, that's my domain. And some people think being like God means taking on all God's prerogatives. It does not. God will do what God does. And he calls us to be lights in this world and to love our enemies and to do good to those who abuse us or despitefully speak of us, and to not return insult for insult, but to bless those who curse you. God will repay. Does that mean that I don't have a feeling of repulsion when someone aborts a baby? Certainly I have a feeling of repulsion. It makes me sick. I think it's vile. But do I hate the people? No. No, I don't. And I have to honestly say that I'm not always able to get away from feelings that would be called hate. But that doesn't make me right for having it. That makes me a sinner saved by grace, dealing with a sinful nature at times. That's what it makes me. It's easy to forgive someone who does something that you don't know. But try it when somebody close to you does it. The wounds of your friends are much harder to forgive than the wounds of a stranger, aren't they? And Jesus forgave those close to Him. And He called these folks who draw near to Himself friends. Jesus is the best friend and the worst enemy anyone could ever have. Indeed, He is. Some would like a dispassionate God who is distant and far away. In fact, I just read last night that the better educated and the more wealthy are more likely to conceive of a God who's more distant and not as involved. And I would simply argue that that's exactly what Jesus would say about those who were wise and wealthy in this world, that they would be further from God. That's exactly what God said would happen to people who think too highly of themselves and not enough about God. Now, I realize passions can be dangerous, and yet we're to have an emotion and a zeal for God, but to be controlled by the Spirit. Unbridled passions, even in a religious way, can be very dangerous. Look at what happened in the world when religious passions are not checked by God's directive and truth in how it's lived out. But let's not forget that if you lose passion about living and about truth and about God, what is there in life? And when I conceive of God these days, I don't think of somebody who's just sitting back, oh, they did that, I don't care. God cares. God is engaged in what goes on. He is not sitting back and burned out. He gets angry. And He has joy. And He has love. And we see feeling in God. And many folks today don't seem to have that. They've lost the zeal that God placed in their heart. You know, the idea that God would hate is a major debating point. In fact, some of the more universalist teachers say that God would never condemn anyone. All would be saved and none would be lost, because that's what love means. All I can say is the God of the Bible clearly says something differently. And we reached a tipping point, if I can use that term, in this country, where people are going to need to make up their mind whether they receive the God of the Bible or whether they receive the God that they want to believe in from their own imaginations. Just make up one that suits you. A God that doesn't get upset over your desired lusts and sins, your desired faults to protect. If you like it, it's okay. God will like it too. That's the type of God many people want. Not a God who says, repent, turn from your ways, change, because you're lost in these ways. That doesn't ring in people's ears and make them feel good. So the message that God does indeed have an area in which He will hate surprises many people. But it really shouldn't. When it's tempered with the right understanding that God indeed desires that none be lost but all come to saving faith. What about Pharaoh? God turned around and said that Pharaoh wouldn't listen, and then God hardened his heart. Well, it doesn't tell us exactly how to figure out all about why God did that to Pharaoh, but I can safely assume, I think, that God had determined that there was no way Pharaoh was ever going to change. God knows things you and I don't. He knew there was no way Pharaoh was ever going to change, and so he was made for destruction at that point. And God used him for His glory. It's amusing to me when people want to judge God. They want to step back and say, well, God was this way, he'd do this. I don't understand God. The best thing people should do when they talk about God is say, well, that makes sense because God's righteous. And if God does this, it's because he had a righteous rationale. Woe to those who would judge and accuse God, their maker, the one who knows all things. There is another passage in the New Testament that gives us a hint into the insight that God doesn't always relent when it comes to dealing with individuals. He doesn't say there's always going to be a possibility. Listen to this. But whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an everlasting sin. Now, if you know anything about the Scripture in the New Testament, and I know you do, when you don't have forgiveness with God, you don't have relationship with God, do you? Jesus said it very clearly, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness. What is that? Well, one example was apparently attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. That was one of the occasions which seemed to evoke this statement from Jesus about those who would do that. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, you can be very aware that God's focus, though, and I may be coming off as promoting an idea of hate, I'm not. If I have not hate, I am nothing? No. If I have not love, I'm nothing. Read 1 Corinthians 13 and insert the word hate for love, and it makes no sense at all, does it? The Lord wants us to be a loving people, and where hate is involved, he'll deal with it. I want to read you what Andrew Sandlin wrote. Just read his blog or something, and I don't know him. I'm sure you probably don't either. But he is an example of a certain type of thinking. So I just used his little writing on the issue. He writes, for example, the martyred saints in heaven petition God with regard to their murders. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? He writes, I suspect that many Christians today would have responded, Lord, don't harm these your wicked enemies. Give them time to be saved. Don't be cruel to them. The Apostle John observed that much people in heaven rejoiced at their utter destruction of the vile Babylon. That's true. They did. But I'd like to point a couple of things out. The first is the timing of the occurrence. These folks are already in heaven, and they're privy to understandings and involvement in reigning and aspects with God that we're not. That's one small point. A greater point is this, I think. They're asking for something that God is not willing to do yet. They're still petitioning something that God has not moved to suit them with. How long? How long? It points out how long-suffering God really is to take action in these matters when men are more than willing at times. I'm thinking poetic license all over the place, and everybody that interprets these passages does the same because we don't know definitively a lot about these circumstances in heaven. And so I don't like to make a lot of doctrine from them, and yet this is what people will appeal to. When he appeals to the idea that they take great pleasure in the destruction of Babylon, I hope we keep in mind that Babylon as presented in Revelation is more representative of an institution of ideology than it is necessarily about a mass of individuals. And certainly, Nazism is something to be preferred to be destroyed, but not necessarily Nazis. I prefer they be converted. And the Lord says he would too. I'd like to share with you a little story. A couple of them. In The Grace of Giving, Stephen Alford tells of a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution, Peter Miller, who lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and enjoyed the friendship of George Washington. In Ephrata also lived Michael Whitman, an evil-minded sort who did all he could to oppose and humiliate the pastor. One day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason and sentenced to die. Peter Miller traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of the traitor. "No, Peter," General Washington said, "I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend," exclaimed the old preacher, "he's the bitterest enemy I have." "What?" cried Washington. "You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter into a different light. I'll grant your pardon," and he did. Peter Miller took Michael Whitman back home to Ephrata, no longer an enemy, but a friend. When Jesus came into this world, it was an amazing thing that a man would die for his friends is one thing, but that a man would die for his enemies, it's hard to understand. Washington's story is similar to that. And if you have a problem with God wanting to convert enemies, in spite of everything said about the fact that at times he did choose to say, "I hated those people," I don't have a problem with that. God said it. He can do what he wants. And I'll still do what, hopefully, by his grace, what he tells me to be like and to do. And he tells me not to lift a finger. He says, "My battle is not against what? My battle is not against flesh and blood. And if your enemy smites you, you are to turn the other cheek." Do you believe what Jesus said? Do you agree with what Jesus said? For those who are uncomfortable, I don't think that's binding in the aspect of somebody threatening your family. I think in the context, he's talking about a humiliation or an abuse of personal nature. You be the judge of that too. Now let's get personal for a second before we run out of time this morning. And I've used this little illustration before, but I think it's great. I really think it says a lot to us. This is the type of attitude God wants us to extend to other people. You know, you can look at somebody's behavior and you can say, "That is the most detestable thing. You know, I just hate that." And my dad said that, and I've seen people kind of get a reaction sometimes. And I've seen it, and I understand it now, why he said it. Dad came back from World War II, and from Iwo Jima. And you'd think if anybody would have a problem with the Japanese, it would be my pappy. Oh, you know, he didn't say much about it hardly ever, and I thought, well, he probably just has a thing out for Japanese people. Seeing what happened to some of his friends and companions, and he was a medic over there, thinking he's not going to have too easy a time dealing with them. And the only thing I ever heard him say about the Japanese soldiers was when some of them had apparently been killed or whatnot, words to the effect, "Here lies the honorable Japanese." Now, do you think that's a blessing on your enemy? I think it is a blessing on your enemy, isn't it? "Here lie the honorable Japanese." You don't know why your enemy's the way he is. God does. It changes a different perspective when we let God do the judging and deciding how he's going to deal with those who are your enemies and mine. But we ought not to waste our energy and time about getting caught about hating personalities. No matter how much you disagree, you don't have to hate a personality. Because the Lord said to love your neighbor, your brother, your enemy, and love God first. C.S. Lewis wrote, "For a long time I used to think this is a silly, straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later it occurred to me that there was one person to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man, C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. He had a lot of good things to say, that man did. And how true is it that no matter how rotten you've been, what you thought, what you've done, what you said, you can always get back around to loving yourself just enough, can't you? You always get back around to it. How about trying that with the people who've been your enemies? Just enough. Just love them just enough. And focusing on the things that God has said for you and I to do. A lot of people want to promote division. I see it in the news, and you do too. The media likes to start fights and all this nonsense, get people at each other's throats. It's too boring when you don't have a good fight going on, and some churches seem to think that way too. Got to have a good fight going on. And it is a comedy what Satan will do in the midst of people. And so this message, for all that's been said that people might disagree with, God is a loving God. And God's desire for first things is that people know His love. But sadly to say, like Rodney King's statement, can't we all just get along? The answer has been and will be, sadly, no. For some, the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And how sad and lonely those words will be to hear, and I suspect sad and lonely from the heart of God. But it will not exist forever. Those things will be passed away, and those who are Christ's friends, who are received into God's eternal kingdom and eternal life, will have joy everlasting. That's the breakdown as I see it in Scripture, as I read my Bible, and that's what the Lord tells us to teach and to preach. So does God in some points and sometimes hated some individuals? Apparently so. I'd hate to be on that end of it. And I won't ignore what the Scripture says to suit somebody's political correctness or any version of scriptural teaching just because it's been traditional. And a final point I'd leave you with. Yes, there is a difference in the Old and the New Testament. It's not a difference in God. God had a law. And His administration of that law in the Old Testament, He invited Israel to be a part of that administration of law. And He invited them in to be part of the justice system of His law. Sometimes they were penalized, and sometimes He penalized societies around who made unholy His nation Israel, who opposed them. But the dispensation of that law has passed, and we have a new and living way that shows us God's great desire of grace for us in Jesus Christ. And we've been extended grace so that we no longer operate under that law. So when David speaks of hating those who the Lord hates, more power to him. But I've got a better way. Love all people as God directs and let Him decide, because He really knows the final score. I hope you grasp that. I'm not too good at making clear is the reason I say that. The Old Testament and New Testament have some different approaches, and it's for us, we can walk in a different way than some of the saints in the Old Testament had because of the administration they were under. It isn't a contradiction, it's a difference in how we are to approach dealing with the world. And the gospel is for all, that whosoever will may come and might know the love and forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. And the invitation goes out this morning. If there's someone here in this assembly who's never made that good confession, who's never named the name of Jesus, repented and turned from sin and turned to Christ, and accepted Him as Lord and Savior and confessed His name and asked for His forgiveness, and been baptized into Him to walk in newness of life, the invitation is given this morning. If you would like to take that invitation and accept Jesus, and ask Him into your heart and life and serve Him and walk with Him, and make that decision today and come forward and give your confession of faith in Christ. Let's stand together as we sing the invitation hymn.